anger and love are not opposites. Indifference and love are opposites. God is angry because he takes us seriously. How people treat each other in this world actually matter to him. And so the question is, what have we done to provoke his wrath? And these verses make clear. We have, first of all, deliberately turned our backs on Almighty God. We have shut him out from our lives. We have said no to him, spurning his love as well as his authority. And we have committed ourselves to worshipping other gods instead. This is an act which you might describe as being a monumental betrayal of God. It's an act that has outrageous arrogance attached to it. And it's an act that is of nonsensical stupidity. Because in saying no to God, we're cutting ourselves off from the author of life, which is self-harm, if ever you realized it. Now, let's have a look at verses 18 to 20 to see how Paul expresses this. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." What Paul is saying here, first of all, is that everyone, everywhere has a knowledge of God. God has made himself known. We cannot claim that the God we have rejected is someone we don't know anything about, because Paul says here very clearly, we do know something about him. And what we know comes through creation, verse 24, since the creation of the world. And when we look at the creation around us, it tells us, says Paul, two very clear things about God. First of all, it speaks of his eternal power. Well, we know that to be true. Look up at the stars at night, and blackness of the sky. You see the vastness of the stars, millions and millions. Or you go down to the beach and the thunderous crashing of the waves. And these, we look at the glorious mountains across the Southern Alps and across elsewhere in New Zealand. These things speak to us of the fact that no human being can create such a thing. Like humans, we're clever in what we can do, a cleverness given by God. But you can't start creating a Milky Way of stars. This is beyond us. It speaks of God's eternal power. And, he says, speaks of his divine nature. That is, the creativity that is necessary for this, the intricacy that is involved. When a baby is born, you know, these millions of cells, they're not just sort of thrown together randomly. This is an intricate design. And so through creation, God has given us a knowledge of himself. Now, this is not talking about a full knowledge of God. If you want a full knowledge of God, you have to come to Jesus Christ. And to anyone who's looking into Christianity, that is where we need to come. We need to come to Jesus to see the fullness of the knowledge of God. God who came into this world to give a full revelation of himself. Creation doesn't give that full knowledge, but it does give sufficient knowledge. This is what theologians call a natural revelation, that every person through creation has been given enough to know that there is a God and that we should worship him, that he's greater than us. Well, what do we do with this knowledge? Says Paul, we all respond the same way. Verse 18, in our wickedness, we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. Has that image of keeping a cork underwater. You know, we have to keep effort to keep it down. Well, that knowledge of God that's been implanted into us, we have to make a conscious effort to actually say no to God, and now I'm going to live life my own way over here. Now, I think this is worth thinking about just for a second, because a lot of people don't even realize they're doing this. You know how it is when a new baby appears, and someone looks at this cute little thing, and you might hear someone make a comment occasionally, wow, you know, isn't God amazing? Like the baby makes them think of God. Now, I will admit that if I go back to a previous time in my life, let's say as a teenager, I was sufficiently insensitive to the things of God, as well as possibly to any new parents, that if I'd heard anyone say, wow, you know, God's amazing to create this, I would have thought, well, it's funny you say that, because this baby doesn't remind me of God. It reminds me of a baby type of thing. That's what I'm looking at here. And Paul's point is, That is exactly the point. We dismiss the knowledge of God even when it's staring us in the face. Even when we see the creation around, we've got so used to doing it, we don't even realize we do it anymore. We have suppressed the knowledge of God, and every one of us responds the same way. And in verse 21, he shows the two aspects of this. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. We don't glorify God as God. That is, we don't treat God as God over us. I don't want to live under God. And we don't give thanks to him, even though everything in our life that we enjoy comes from him. Every good thing that is that we have in our possession, whether it's material comforts or the beauty of the land in which we live or the relationships that matter to us so much, that are close to us, they're all given by the generous hand of a generous God. But we've said no to him and we don't thank him for it. And in his place, we worship other things instead. And so you get this terrible exchange in verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Instead of worshiping God, basically, we attach our hearts to anything else. In some cultures, religious cultures, and remains true today, those things are physical representations of God. The very nice man who used to sell me my chocolate bars down at the local dairy when I lived in London was a Hindu, and he had his gods, carved elephants, up on the shelf. That was who he worshipped, and other cultures would be the same today. In the West, we don't sort of go in for that so much. It's not a religious culture. But that doesn't mean that we don't worship things. We worship whatever we can get our hands on. In the material gluttony of a consumerist society, or perhaps the self-focused obsession of a hedonist society. Anything that takes God's place in our lives, that is our idol. That's our God. When we love something more than God, when something excites us more than God does, when we dream about something more than we dream about God, these things are the idol that has a hold over our hearts. And maybe for you it's something that's more material that you dream of. Maybe it's more relational. Or maybe, frankly, it's more aspirational. You'd like to be thought of, recognized in this kind of way. In every case, it is the same. When we desire these things more than God, we are swapping out the glory of God for the glory of humanity. And you see what's happened to us as a result, verse 21, terrifying words. Our thinking became futile and our hearts became darkened. Our thinking became futile, I think it's a rather interesting phrase. That means our minds go in for unjustifiable reasoning. We justify the unjustifiable. And when you talk to people about God, you'll know what I mean. Like people make extraordinary statements. And at one time, perhaps that was us as well. And our foolish hearts are darkened. There's a moral component here. We lose our compass. We lose our ability to tell right from wrong. Though it has to be noted, we certainly don't lose our confidence in what we think is right and wrong. And all of this, what's the wash up, verse 20? It is that men are without excuse. On the day of judgment, there will be no one saying that they didn't know about God. Now, I think we need to take this on board. You know how sometimes people talk about, but what about the person in the jungle who's never heard about Jesus? How could they go to hell? How would that be fair? And we need to know that that sort of person won't be punished for not believing in Jesus, because that would be unfair. They've never heard of him. But they will be in trouble for their rejection of God, who they have heard of through the created order. This is a crime because it's a personal rejection by each one of us of the living God. Now, you see how big this is when you see the consequences that flow out from it. Three times we had the crime, here are the consequences. Three times in this section we're told that God gave them over, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Gave them over. And here is the expression of his wrath in our contemporary society. That is, one day the wrath of God will be expressed fully at the judgment day, the place that Jesus speaks of called hell. But already there is a foretaste of that, even here and now on earth. And in a way that is very frightening, God hands us over to our own desires. That's the word. He gave them over. So we turn away from God, we set sail down a different path, and God now pushes us down that path. We choose the direction, and he pushes us down that direction. And suddenly, what seemed to be everything that we wanted, the desire to be free, the ability to be ourselves, now becomes a slavery of the most terrifying kind. We're now on our own, making up our own rules, making up our own standards. You see, it's not that people in society don't have standards. They do. The point is, they just make them up for themselves. And that's why people justify what they do, because it's acceptable in their eyes. And your standard might be here, and Vladimir Putin might be down there. Well, everyone's playing the same game of making the standards that they think are acceptable. And now the apostle outlines how this self-autonomy from God expresses itself. Now, it's very striking that the first area where our bid for freedom heads and where God's wrath is seen in giving us what we want is the area of sexual practice and specifically homosexual practice. And I know that these verses are hard to read. They're hard to read, I think, whoever you are in the Western world. They're so countercultural. For some of us, they might be particularly personal, either because of personal struggles that we have or people that are close to us. I want us to read these verses carefully to see what they are saying. You see, in verse 24, it says that therefore, as a result of our rejection of God, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. It seems to be speaking here of a general sexual immorality, but very quickly he applies it in the area of homosexual sex. And when you look at verses 26 and 27, I don't think that we can avoid what the text is saying. Despite the exegetical gymnastics that some people have tried to apply in search of a different meaning, for example, was Paul only talking about a certain kind of homosexuality, like an abusive kind? I think it's manifestly clear when you look at these verses that any reading other than the plain reading, the natural reading, that he's talking about all homosexual sex is a false reading, because quite simply, Paul doesn't say anything else. He just gives the general words for homosexual sexual relationships. He calls them shameful lusts in verse 26. And I suppose the question is why? What is it that makes God speak of homosexual sex as being shameful? And I say God speaking of it quite advisedly, because some people say, well, maybe this is just Paul speaking, you know, probably a repressed homosexual himself. But the truth is, wherever in the Bible homosexual practice is spoken of, it's always spoken of in unrelentingly negative terms. It's not just a verse in Leviticus or a verse here, a verse there. Actually, everywhere it's spoken of in the same terms. So this is not just a personal view from Paul. So back to the question, well, why is it so wrong? Why does he say it's shameful? Well, I think two reasons are given. One that is more explicit, and one that is a little bit more implicit. The first reason that is more explicit is that homosexual sex is unnatural. And that's really emphasized in verses 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. What this is saying is that homosexual sexual relationships are contrary to nature in that they violate what God intended. After all, this comes in a section which has been talking about the created order. God has made this world and everything in it. And when we go against that created order, we introduce something that is unnatural. Now, the second reason attached to that, a little bit more implicit, is that homosexual relations defy the image of God in us. Because if I take you back to the book of Genesis, you remember when humanity was made, we were made male and female in the image of God. And marriage, therefore, in Genesis 2, is to be between a man and a woman to reflect the diversity within the Trinity. Well, the unity in the marriage and the diversity all together. And so to have sexual relationships between two people of the same sex is it's to deny this complementarity and to deny, therefore, the image of God in us. And I offer to you, just as an observational thought, really, maybe this is why our culture for the last 10 years or so, or 15 years, has really honed in on this issue. Because having got rid of God from the public square, what do you attack next? It's the image of God in people. Maybe that's why this has become such a, shall we say, a cultural battleground over these last few years. To that extent, it's an attack on the Creator. And maybe that explains the strength of language that Paul uses. Committed indecent acts in verse 27 with other men, received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Perversion, by which he means not something in addition to the homosexuality, but in line with being handed over to our desires, the homosexuality itself, the practice itself, is the perversion. I think that's what he's saying. Now, like I say, these are strong words. I mean, could you find words that are any more controversial in the year 2022? But in some ways, surely this is what faith is. Faith is trusting the word of God over ourselves. Faith is trusting that God knows better than we do. I mean, when a person puts their faith in Jesus, whoever they are and whatever sins they've committed and whoever they've committed them with and however long they've committed, whatever type of person we are, it's always the same to that degree. We're having to trust that Jesus knows better than we do. And maybe for some of us, the truth is we've been softened up and we've been conditioned by the culture to think of homosexual practice as something other than what it is. There's great pressure on us to affirm what the Bible calls sin. And I think the people who know that pressure more than anyone else are the real heroes for whom this is a personal struggle. People like Jeanette that we saw in the video earlier. They know the truth of these verses, and that's why they want to live for Christ. We need to help and support them in every way as we do so. Certainly, there is no cause for smugness against those for whom, among those for whom this is this particular area doesn't represent a personal temptation. Because as you go on from here, verses 28 onwards, Paul now the sights go wider, and Paul gives these in a great economy of verses an overview of everything that is wrong with humanity. That is, once we say no to God and say, I will be God over my life, now the floodgates are open to behave as I want to behave. And how I behave and you behave and the world behaves is not pretty, verse 28. Since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, for the third time, he gives them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. That's us. Doing what ought not to be done, thinking what ought not to be thought, saying what ought not to be said. And sometimes being part of a culture that encourages us in that direction. Verses 28 to 31 are a catalogue of the most appalling sins. The consequences of saying no to God's rule in our life is to take the brakes off. And you see that in these, the gangrene of sin here seeps out and shows itself in hideous ways. And we might care to note antisocial ways. Sin is always antisocial. That is, always has an effect on relationships. We've been taught to think that sin is fun and nothing bad comes of it. And as a cricket fan, I feel as sad along with other fans at the sudden death of Shane Warne, was it yesterday or the day before? But some of the things that are said about his colourful life, of course, push you in the direction of thinking it's all play. Not really. That's not what Paul's saying. When we say no to God, whoever we are, it's antisocial. That's what it comes to. Now, there's it begins with a depraved mind and it works itself out in all kinds of ways. In verse 29, four general words which have overlapping meanings, speaking of how bad we are in our hearts: wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Then, five words from at the end of verse 29, which group around the word meaning envy. So there's envy, which often leads to murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Then he moves on to 12 words that just cover the rest of life: gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, are four words that speak of how wrong it is to push God away. Then he says, invent ways of doing evil. I mean, how awful is that? You know, our great progressive generation. Well, Paul says, yes, you get more progressive in your ingenuity of new ways to sin. And I suppose one application of that is as technology grows. Now, you know, our ability with technology, of course, that can be used for good and can also be used for ill. We invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents because here is the manifestation of a rejection of God's authority on earth is seen, often first and foremost a rejection of parents' authority. And before those of us who are parents get too sort of in agreement with this, we have to remember that we're children as well. And then verse 31, this terrible foursome to finish it off: senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. What an awful summary of what it is to be without God. And the point is, there's not one of us who isn't here. I mean, there's just none of us that could survive the exposure of everyone else knowing exactly what we've done in life, exactly what we've said in life, exactly what we've thought in life, exactly what's motivated us in life. How awful to have a cesspit of our hearts exposed to people. None of us would be able to survive that. And the final dagger to our self-righteousness is verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those things, but approve of those who practice them. This is a culture that like every culture, actually approves of what God says is wrong. Obviously, in terms of same-sex relationships, but also just about every other area. You know, those comedy programs, they're terrible. They make you laugh at things you should never laugh at. But that's the sort of kind of funnels you in that direction. And to be part of this culture, verse 32, you see how all-embracing this is. Well, what should we make of a passage like this? Let me just offer you four things in brief as we close. First of all, this passage explains why the world is the way it is. If you believe in the goodness of humanity, you're forever going to be disappointed. But here we see why the world is the way it is. It explains the misery of life between individuals, between races, between countries. It's all here. Second thing, this passage removes any possibility of pride in our own salvation. How we can be proud after reading a passage like this? We contribute nothing to our salvation, can contribute nothing, except our sins from which we need to be saved. And it compels us to look for a saviour outside of ourselves and outside of this world. Thirdly, the passage like this removes any pride in relationships, either within church life or outside. We can never be proud towards others when we look at the mirror of our own lives here. And it's no good to compare ourselves with others, thinking, well, at least I'm not like that. Yep, but God says, you are like this. That's the point. And that enables us to serve other people because we're humbled by a passage like this. Fourthly, maybe most of all, a passage like this helps us to see Jesus. Jesus, who treated his Father like God, as God, who submitted to him at all times throughout his life. Jesus, who treated others perfectly because he obeyed the will of God. Jesus, who was profoundly social. And those who come to Jesus not only have their sins forgiven, not only have the wrath of God taken from them, but actually, when they live under Jesus, then have a hope of change because they do what he wants and not what they want. They forget what they want. They put it to the back of the queue. They do what is good for other people. So back to where we started. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who believed in the goodness of humanity, he fathered five children, all of whom he abandoned to an orphanage to be brought up by someone else. Whereas the Apostle Paul, who believed in the badness of humanity, gave up his life to plant multicultural communities of peace-loving citizens who would be full of joy and hope. Which just goes to show sometimes that when you recognize how bad we are, then there's actually a possibility of change because Jesus can not only save us, but change us as well. Well, let's have a moment of quiet. And then I'll lead us in a prayer of confession before we sing our our final two songs, which speak of the grace of God. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at a passage like this, we know that this is speaking of us individually. And we pray and ask that you would help us to be humbled before you. Please forgive us for the pride in our hearts that makes us think of ourselves as different to what we really are. Please forgive us the pride that compares ourselves with others. We try and scrape a morsel of self-justification. And we pray that you would help us only to compare ourselves with you and with what we ought to be. Please have mercy upon us. Forgive us all of our sins. Help us, we pray, to trust in Jesus alone. And please help us to become more like him. In Jesus' name, amen.